Well, thanks again, girls. Really good to hear you. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel, and I think I made a comment at that time that the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus are the most important events in human history. The incarnation by itself was necessary because there could have been no crucifixion and no resurrection. The resurrection, the crucifixion, was absolutely essential. The incarnation wouldn't have meant anything apart from the crucifixion. And the resurrection is the climax to the whole thing. It gives meaning and value to what the Lord Jesus came to do. And it's obvious that the early believers, they understood that. The literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus was foundational, right at the very heart of the Christian message. And that's apparent in the book of the Acts. I just want to take you through quickly the book of the Acts, because in chapter 1, they decide we need to have a replacement for Judas in Acts 1. And Peter and the others are there, and Peter says that we need to have someone, Acts 1, verse 22, he must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Chapter 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and in his message he says this, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Chapter 3, he preaches at the gate of the temple, and in verse 15, verse 14, he says, you denied the Holy One of the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Chapter 4, there before the Sanhedrin, and in verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And they release him and they continue with their ministry. And in verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 10, Peter has an opportunity to speak before a Gentile audience in the house of Cornelius, and he delivers his message. And in verse 33, he says this in Acts 10, verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. That's Peter's message. All of his sermons, I met in chapter 5 and verse 30, another occasion when he was before the Sanhedrin. This is his message. Every time there is this reference to the resurrection. When we come to the latter part, the second half of the book of Acts, the key figure isn't Peter anymore, it's the Apostle Paul. And so turn with me to, if you have your Bible there, to Acts chapter 13. I'm just going to go through some of these chapters and again draw attention to the fact that Peter, or rather Paul, focuses on the resurrection. He has an opportunity to preach in Antioch and Pisidia in the synagogue. There are Jews there. There are Gentiles there as well. And he says in verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Verse 37, he whom God raised up saw no corruption. He goes from there, continues in his ministry. Chapter 17, he comes to Thessalonica. And in chapter 17, we are told in verse 18 that there were certain Epicureans, and they were, chapter 17 and the verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And then later in that chapter, he has an opportunity in Athens to speak to an audience, and he says in verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Chapter 23, he finds himself before Felix, and he has, or before the Jewish people. And in chapter 23 and verse 6, he says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And then in chapter 26, he is before Agrippa, and in that message to Agrippa, he says in verse 23 that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I think I've made my point, that the resurrection was absolutely fundamental as far as the early church was concerned. Well, we might ask the question, why? And so we continue then, flip over a few more pages to Romans chapter 1. And in his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul explains to us why the resurrection is so important. He makes a number of references to it. And the first one is here in chapter 1. He begins by referring to the gospel. He tells us as to its origin, it's the gospel of God. He tells us that it was promised by the prophets. And then in verse 3, he tells us about the subject, the gospel. It concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You notice there is this twofold statement, if you will, according to flesh and then according to Spirit. Or we could translate it on the level of the flesh or on the level of the Spirit. The New English Bible translates it this way. The gospel is about his son. On the human level, he was born of David's stock. But on the level of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he was declared Son of God by a mighty act in that he rose from the dead. It is about Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there are these two aspects to the person of the Lord Jesus. He was perfect man. According to the flesh, on the level of the flesh, on the human level, he was a descendant of David. But then he was also God manifest in flesh, and that was confirmed. According to Spirit, he was demonstrated to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. When he was here on this scene, his enemies, they brought all kinds of accusations against the Lord Jesus. They said he's the friend of publicans and sinners. And that wasn't a compliment, that was a criticism. They said he was mad. They said he had a devil. They said that he blasphemed because he said that God was his father. They said, okay, he can cast out demons, but he's doing this by the power of the devil. There were all of these accusations which they leveled against him, and eventually, as the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, they taunted him. They said he trusted in God. Well, let God deliver him if he will have him, because he said, I am the Son of God. And it looked like God wasn't going to do anything, didn't it? Heaven was silent. And the Lord Jesus, in his suffering, in his anguish, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It looked like his accusers were right. They were, in effect, saying, he has made some audacious claims, but they are nonsense. Look at him suffering. The very fact that he's here on this cross, suffering as he's doing, is evidence that he's not the Son of God. Surely God would deliver him if indeed he was who he claimed to be. And it looked like they were right. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And God, in effect, declared that he is my son. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a reversal of the world's verdict. And it's a statement on God's part. It is a vindication of the Lord Jesus. It is the validation of his claims. It is the proof of his sonship. And so the resurrection is foundational because it establishes, it demonstrates this fundamental truth that the one who died there was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Son of God. And so the resurrection says something about our Savior. Turn with me to chapter 4. In chapter 4, we learn secondly that it says something about our salvation. Paul is talking here about justification. That's the word that he uses in chapters 3 and 4 to describe what happens to those who trust in the Lord Jesus. We are justified by faith. It's not simply that we are forgiven. He does talk about forgiveness as well, but it means acquittal from guilt. It means that there is no basis anymore for any accusation. We are justified. Someone has defined it this way. It is a judicial action of God in declaring one to be righteous by impartation of righteousness to him. It is a judicial action of God in declaring one to be righteous by the imputation of righteousness to him. Now that's important. It's a declaration that we are right with God. Doesn't mean that we are right in ourselves. Doesn't mean that we are righteous. The Council of Trent in around the year 1550, the middle of the 16th century, was a reaction on the part of the Roman Catholic Church to the Reformation. And they defined, out of that council, there came a definition of justification. And they argued that justification occurred at baptism, and that it meant that someone was cleansed from sin, and it meant that there was an infusion. There was an infusion of a new supernatural righteousness. So the person became righteous. Well, that's not true. In the first place, we're not justified by baptism. It's got nothing to do with our baptism. It has to do with faith in Christ. Paul has made that very clear in these chapters. We're justified by faith. By faith, not by works, and certainly not by baptism. There's no reference to baptism in the early chapters of the letter to the Romans. We're justified by faith in Christ. It does indeed mean cleansing from sin, but it is not the impartation or an infusion of a new righteousness. We're not righteous in ourselves, and we don't become righteous. We're declared right with God. That is justification. And that is the truth that Paul has been emphasizing in these chapters. And to prove his point, he appeals to the experience of Abraham. And notice what he says about Abraham in verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quotation from Genesis 15. And so Paul is making a point here, a very clear point, isn't it? He has been arguing that justification is available on the basis of faith. He says, let me give you an example. Faith was something that characterized Abraham. Abraham believed God. In spite of the evidence, or in spite of the situation, he's an old man. Sarah's an old woman. They can't have children anymore, not from a physical point of view. Nevertheless, he didn't waver. He believed in the promise of God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so, Paul continues in verse 23. He says, now it wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. I think the Authorized Version says he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. Two statements there. And they can be either retrospective or prospective. Let me illustrate. I am laying aside money because of my vacation. That could be retrospective. I went on vacation. Now I got to pay for it. And so I lay aside money in order that I might pay for a vacation that has already occurred. Retrospective. Or it could be prospective. I'm hoping to go on vacation. And in anticipation of that, I'm laying aside money for my vacation. It can be retrospective or prospective. He says here, he was delivered because of our offenses. Certainly that's retrospective, isn't it? Something that happened. Our offenses were real. We had offended. And the Lord Jesus, well, he was delivered up. That's something that happened because of the offenses. They've already occurred. These things are in the past. And so he was delivered because of our offenses. And he was raised because of our justification. That too is retrospective. He's not saying here, he was raised again with a view to our justification. He was saying he was raised again because our justification had been accomplished. That's the point. The point is that the work of Christ is done. It means that the Lord Jesus, he has satisfied every claim of divine righteousness. He has done all that God has required, and so the truth of God has been maintained. The justice of God has been established. The love of God has been expressed. The work has been completed. The Lord Jesus, as he died at Calvary, he said, it's finished. And God said, amen. And he raised him from the dead. He was raised because of our justification. The hymn writer says it this way, done is the work that saves. Once and forever done, finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. The love that blesses us below is flowing freely to us now. And so the resurrection says something about our Savior. He is the Son of God. The resurrection says something about our salvation. It's accomplished. The work is done when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary and he rose again. But then turn with me to chapter 6, and we have another reference to the resurrection. Paul, at the end of chapter 5, he has been talking about sin and about grace, and he says, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It didn't matter how much sin there was or how much sin there is, the grace of God is more than sufficient. It's a wonderful truth for each of us, isn't it? Because we have sinned. We have sinned. There's no question about it. It doesn't matter the amount of sin. The grace of God superabounds. And so he comes into chapter 6, and he anticipates that some people would say, well, just a minute, Paul, that's a very, very dangerous thing to speak. Don't you know that people are going to misunderstand that, misinterpret that, and they're going to say, well, okay, if that's the case, why don't I keep on sinning? I mean, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. The more I sin, the more opportunity God has to manifest his grace. So why shouldn't I go on sinning and give God that opportunity? And so he responds in chapter 6 and verse 2, and he says, certainly not. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, what a ghastly thought. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You notice we died to sin. It's not in the future. It's not a prospect, something that will happen. It's not a process. He doesn't say we are dying to sin. It's not an exhortation. He's not saying we should die to sin. It's an event. We died to sin. He says, don't you understand that? Indeed, don't you know, he goes on to say in the next verse, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When did we die? Well, there's a sense in which we died when Christ died. We were involved in his death. He was there as our representative. He has already said back in chapter 5 that when Adam sinned, we sinned. It's something that we find difficult to get our heads around, I suppose. But it's true that Adam was the representative. He was the federal head of the whole human race. And so what Adam did in that capacity was something that impacted everybody who's identified with him. And so when man sinned, and we sinned in Adam, and death passed upon all men because all sinned. And so in a similar way, he's saying, the Lord Jesus is the representative, he is the federal head of something new. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus, they're now identified not with Adam anymore in his sin and in the condemnation that results, but we're identified with the Lord Jesus and the righteousness which is to be found in him. There's a sense in which we died with Christ. We were involved in the death of Christ. And not only so, in verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We died. We died. He referred, by the way, to baptism there. He's not saying that when we were baptized, we died. Baptism is our death certificate. A death certificate attests to the fact that death has occurred. Our baptism attests to the fact that we died. It's not that we die when we're baptized. It attests to the fact that we're identified with the Lord Jesus and we die. But not only are we involved with him in his death, we were, so to speak, plunged into the water. And it talked about us, our identification with him at Calvary. We're associated with him in his death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead, goes to the future. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we were raised. Well, that's not what he says, does he? It hasn't happened yet. He says, even so we should walk in newness of life. of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're identified with him in his death. We're identified with him in his resurrection, because the day is coming when we will be resurrected because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Nevertheless, we already have that life. There's a sense in which, a real sense in which, we have eternal life even now. And so we should walk in newness of life because of our identification with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. So shall we continue in sin? What a ghastly thought. Can't do that. Cannot do that. Don Carson, he illustrated it this way. A teacher said to her class one day, "You cannot chew gum in this class." And the little fellow put up his hand and he said, "But dear teacher, I am chewing gum." And so he looked at him and he said, "But you must not. Chewing gum and being in this class, they don't belong together. So if you're in this class, you don't chew gum." Well, a similar kind of thing. How can we continue in sin? You know, we've got new life, right? We're identified with the Lord Jesus in his death and his resurrection. We cannot go on sinning. Now, of course we sin, unfortunately. And well, I know that, you know that. We go on sinning, and it may be that some of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we still struggle with certain sins and we have difficulty dealing with those things. Nevertheless, we want to be rid of that, don't we? We don't want to live in sin. We want to conquer. We want to overcome. We want to live a life which is pleasing to God. If that isn't the case, if I am happy to continue in sin deliberately and willfully in defiance of the Word of God, and have no problems with that. There was a Scottish novelist way back in the 16th century. He wrote a book called The Confessions of a Justified Sinner. And he said, "I'm justified." He said, "I'm one of the elect. And I'm justified. That means I can do what I like. I can't possibly be lost. You know, I'm one of the elect. And so I can do what I like." And indeed he did. In the story, he did all kinds of atrocities, even murder. "But that's okay, I'm one of the elect. I'm a justified sinner, so I can live as I please." What absolute nonsense. What absolute nonsense. Such a thing is incongruous, you know. We're dead with Christ. We're alive with Christ. We must walk in newness of life. And so the resurrection then says something about our conduct, and that we are identified with the Lord Jesus. Now you turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and at verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." He says, "The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." You're referring to a Christian, isn't he? Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. In fact, he has just said that. You go back to verse 9. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." You don't walk according to the flesh. You're not after the flesh. But you are someone who has had an experience. You've been brought to know the Lord Jesus. And you're not in the flesh anymore. Physically, you are. Physically, of course, but you're not in the flesh in the sense that you're not under its control, you're not dominated by that, and you're in the Spirit, and indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Every believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God at that point when they trusted in the Lord Jesus. And now he says in verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then you can be sure of this. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So the resurrection says something about our hope, doesn't it? Because Jesus was raised from the dead, isn't that what he's saying? Because Jesus was raised from the dead, well, we're going to be raised from the dead. We can be sure of it. This morning at our earlier meeting, Dan read from 1 Peter, And in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, and in verse 3, Paul talks about us having a living hope. And I like that expression. I think maybe I preached on it when we were going through 1 Peter. I really love that passage. We have a living hope. And I probably contrasted it with those two on the way to Emmaus. Actually, I thought Mark was going to refer to that this morning when he went to Luke 24, but he didn't get that far. But those two on their way to Emmaus, after the death of the Lord Jesus, they think this is it, you know. The whole thing is, well, it's a disaster. He's dead, and that's the end of it. And the Lord Jesus comes alongside them. They don't know who he is, and they tell him, don't you understand what happened this weekend? And how Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was the one who would deliver Israel. He's dead. And they had no hope. And the Lord comes with them into their house, and we're told that he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And there was rejoicing. Of course there was. Their hope had gone, but now they had a living hope. Why? Peter says, we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the basis of our hope. If we don't have that, we've got nothing. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says to the Thessalonians, you know what your experience was? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Well, how do you know he's coming from heaven? How can you be sure that you have something worthwhile to look forward to? To wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. That is what confirms our hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, he says to them, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. Some of your loved ones have died, and they were trusting in the Lord Jesus, and I don't want you to suffer as others who have no hope. Why? Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. There's hope. It's coming back. Those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. And together we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so the resurrection says something about our hope. It is the basis of our hope that indeed the Lord Jesus was raised. Well, we're going to be raised. It's a guarantee, right? It's the preview. It's the first step, if you will, in resurrection. He was raised, so we too will be raised. Somebody said that Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me with the just. Jesus is my hope and trust. And so the resurrection, it says something about our Savior. He's the Son of God. It says something about our salvation. We're justified. We're justified. It's a done thing. It says something about our conduct. We're identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. We should walk a different kind of life. We must walk a different kind of life. Say something about our hope. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, we're going to be raised from the dead too. Chapter 8 of Romans. A little bit later in that same chapter. And Paul is anticipating, presents the possibility that something might interfere with our salvation, and at the end of verse 31, he makes this wonderful statement, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we may have enemies, there may be things going on, there may be problems, there may be a world that is opposed to God, there is sin within, there is death itself, but none of these things can harm us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Then he asks another question. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Satan would condemn us. Satan would accuse us. Satan would say, okay, he says he's a Christian, but look at what he's doing. And he could come before the presence of God and he could accuse us. But what does this verse say? It is God who justifies. God who justifies. God declares me right with himself. It's not to do with my conduct. It's not based on my performance. I've already pointed out that our conduct should be different because we have this new life, but my justification doesn't depend on my conduct. It doesn't depend on me at all. It's not something that I do. It's something that God does. God declares me to be right with himself. Well, who can bring a charge against God's elect, right? Who can possibly argue with God? It's not that I'm saying that I'm right with God or declared right with God. It's God who says that I am right with him. He declares me to be right with God. So who can bring a charge against God's elect? And then he goes on to verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Who is he who condemns? Who is who can possibly accuse us or charge us? It may be, as I said, that we sin. We do sin, and Satan might accuse us. Satan might try to come before God and point his finger at what it is that we are doing. But who is he to condemn? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen. He's risen. He's at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Speaks about our security. Our security. He's in heaven. There's a sense in which the work of the Lord Jesus was finished. It is finished, he said at Calvary. So there is a sense in which his work was done. Nevertheless, he's gone into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. So if the devil comes and points at us and says, look at what he's doing, the Lord Jesus comes and he pleads my case. He stands up for me. He represents me. He doesn't plead for leniency. He doesn't try to argue that I'm innocent because I'm not innocent. He doesn't try to divert the course of justice in some way. No, he points to himself, to his hands and his side and to his blood. And he says, well, I died for that person. And I rose again because I died for that person. So, who is he who condemns? I am secure. I am secure. And the God who saved me will surely bring me home. I need have no doubt about that. And then finally, dwell with me to chapter 10. And at chapter 10, Paul talks about, in verse 8, he talks about the word of faith which we preach. And what is it? What do we preach, Paul? Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's our message, isn't it? Paul tells that when he writes to the Corinthians. He would have them understand that what we preach is not mythology. It's not philosophy. It's not religion. It's not opinion. It's history. That's what we preach. We preach history. And so in that chapter, he says that I declare to you the gospel. What is it? Christ died for our sins. And he was buried. And he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. It's history. It's history. He goes on and he raises the question, well, let's suppose Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. Well, what would that mean? And he says, well, it would say something about we preachers, we're liars and we're deceivers. It would say something about you folks who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. You have been deceived and deluded. You're still in your sins. There is no forgiveness. Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Says something about your loved ones who have died and you think that they've gone to be with the Lord and you will one day be with them again. Well, I've got news for you. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, they're lost, right? But now is Christ risen from the dead and there is hope. That's our message. That's the message that we preach. Now, of course, people react to that and all kinds of people have come up with all kinds of explanations, attempts to explain away what happened on that first day of the week. Some have suggested the swoon theory. You know, he didn't really die, and so he was resuscitated. Well, that was remarkable. After being crucified 3 days later, that he was resuscitated and could walk around and talk. It just absolutely blows the mind that somebody would even suggest that. Some suggest the swoon theory. Some suggest the fraud theory. The tomb was found to be empty because the body of Jesus was never placed there. It was all a hoax. Some suggest the theft theory. The disciples stole the body. And then they declared that he was risen. And then there's the error theory. The women came to the wrong tomb. And they thought that the tomb was empty, but they were at the wrong place. There's the spirit theory. This one really puzzles me, where some people say, well, he appeared after his death, but not in bodily form, in spirit form. Well, what on earth does that mean? spirit doesn't die. Resurrection, by definition, is a physical thing. It's the body that dies. And the resurrection, therefore, applies to the body. Some have the hallucination theory. The eyewitnesses only imagined that they'd seen him. And so there are these various theories that have been spun. But at the end of the day, you know, there is no getting away from the fact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is history. It's a historical fact. Charles Darling was the Lord Chief Justice of in the court in the UK back, back at the beginning of the 19th century, I think. And he said this: in favor of the resurrection as a living truth, there exists overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world examining the evidence could fail to pronounce a verdict that resurrection story is absolutely true. There was another well-known lawyer, Dr. Greenleaf, Simon Greenleaf. He was the professor of law at Harvard University, again, back in the 19th century. And he wrote a book, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which is was considered, and I still think still is considered, to be an outstanding book on the process of law. He believed the resurrection was a myth, set out to prove it, and recorded his findings in a book which he called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. So he applies his legal mind and what he understands as being what applies or obtains in a court of justice. And this was what he said: it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truth they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead. He set out to prove it was a myth and ended up trusting in the Lord Jesus, becoming a Christian. It's no question. This is a historical fact. If it isn't true, then let's go home. Let's forget about all this nonsense, right? If the Lord Jesus hasn't been raised, forget about it. It blows my mind that there are some people who profess to be Christians and they're within the Christian community at large and they do not believe in the physical, literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is the very foundation of our faith. So whatever they're involved in, it's not Christianity. Christianity is Christ. Christ, the Son of God, crucified and risen from the dead. And it's nothing apart from that. And so Paul says, this is it. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, this is our message, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no message on the planet like it, is there? I mean, you see, it's got nothing to do with my feelings, nothing to do with opinion. You know, we are very, very much into opinions. In our society, we believe everybody has a right to their point of view. And everybody has their opinion, and so you Christians, you have your opinion. It's not a matter of opinion. If it's only my opinion, then forget about it. Forget about it. It doesn't mean anything. Nothing about how I feel. Nothing about what I'm looking forward to. It has to do with historical facts. Either they're true or they're not. Either Jesus died and rose again, or he didn't. If those things are not true, then forget about it. Christianity is nothing. But the message we preach is that Jesus died and rose again. And if we believe in him with our hearts, acknowledge him as Lord, then we can be saved. So why is the resurrection important? Well, there are six reasons there. First of all, it says something about our Savior. He is the Son of God. It says something about our salvation. The work that saves is done. It says something about our conduct. We're identified with the Lord Jesus and that to walk in a different way. It says something about our hope. We will be raised from the dead because Christ was raised. It says something about our security. The Lord Jesus is there in heaven on our behalf and nothing can possibly oppose us or condemn us. We're secure. It says something about our message. This wonderful message, this unique message, it centers on the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what has been accomplished. Thank you that these things are not myths, but these are truths. This is what actually happened. And help us to lay hold of that. And if some of us have doubts about these things, Father, we pray that you would impress upon them that this is something they should think about seriously. What is the evidence? Is it possible that he didn't rise from the dead? Help us to take this seriously. And having done that, and having trusted in the Lord Jesus, help us to be serious about what that means in our lives. That because the Lord Jesus has been raised, we are to be different. We have a hope that the world cannot take away. We have a message to proclaim that is unlike any other message on this earth. And so we thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus, he is risen, he's alive forevermore, he is seated at your right hand. We thank you for this. In his name, amen.